Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. We're continuing our expositional journey through the Gospel of Mark. We've looked at Christ's crucifixion. We've looked at Christ's death. Now we come to the burial of the Lord Jesus. So Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. Hear the word of the Lord. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and the Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out from the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, asking you, pleading you to teach us, to instruct us, to transform us by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to begin asking us a question. The question is, when you think of the redemptive events or the events in the life of the Lord Jesus, what events immediately come to your mind? The events in the story and the life of the Lord Jesus. What events immediately come to your mind when you think of those important events in the life of Christ? Most likely the first one that you probably think of is what we've just looked at. You think of Christ's death, his crucifixion. Right? We've looked at that the last couple of weeks. Or you may think of Christ's miraculous virgin birth. That's one of those events that comes to your mind. Or because of the time of the year, Lord willing, next week, as we celebrate Christ's resurrection as a church, we think of his resurrection specifically, that event in the life of Jesus. Some may even mention the righteous life of Jesus, his teaching, his parables, his miracles, all of those things, his full obedience to God's law. And amen to all of those events, his death, his resurrection, his life, his birth. All of those are important. We need all of those. We need Christ's miraculous birth. We need his righteous life. We need his penal substitutionary death on our behalf. We need his victorious resurrection. All of those are important. However, though, there's an event in the life of the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work that is neglected, is rarely ever mentioned. This is the burial of the Lord Jesus. For many of us, when I ask the question, what event in the life of Jesus comes to your mind in regarding his redemptive work, probably many, if not most, did not think of the burial of Jesus. Maybe you thought of it, but it's at the bottom of the list, if it's on the list at all. In fact, in preparing to preach this message and study this passage, I pulled out all my theological books from my bookshelf that focused on the study of Christ, on Christology. I looked through them once more and looked at the table of contents of each of them to see what they had on the burial of Jesus. I wanted to look at these theological books to help me make sure I didn't miss anything as we look at this doctrine. And to my surprise, not one of them had a chapter devoted to the burial of Jesus. Not one of them. I mean, every single one of them, none of them had a chapter devoted to the burial of Jesus. It went from a chapter on the death of Jesus, the next was what? The resurrection of Jesus in the next chapter. I'm not exaggerating, every single one. And it's not because I just so happened to buy the wrong books. I possibly bought the wrong books on Christology. But if I gave y'all the authors of these books, these are the best of the best, the best theologians around on these particular topics. Now, why do I mention this? It shows that there's a huge neglect of this doctrine, the doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus, not only by our scholars, but by us. Now, you may say, even on the front end, you may say, well, Pastor, maybe the answer is the burial of Jesus isn't that important. That's why these great theologians of the past don't have a chapter dedicated to them. That's the reason it's neglected. Some may argue there's no miracle happening in the burial of the Lord Jesus. Right? It's not miraculous like his birth. It's not miraculous like all the great works of him feeding the 5,000. It's not miraculous like his death on the cross. It's not miraculous like the resurrection. Well, let me answer that first objection and really show you, church, the importance of the burial of the Lord Jesus. So I want to give that. It's going to be a little bit longer of an introduction today, but I want to give you a reason, the importance of the burial of the Lord Jesus, and then we'll walk through this text that tells us about the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's many reasons on the importance of this doctrine. We'll unpack some as we go, but I want to mention two on the forefront as introductory statements on this doctrine, on its importance. First, this doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus is important because it's given great significance in the gospel letters or in the first four gospels. Think of the event of the burial of the Lord Jesus is described in great detail, not in one gospel, not in two gospels, not in three gospels, but in all four gospels, all four of them. They not only tell us that Jesus is buried, they give us minute details in regard to his burial. And we know nothing is written in the Bible as filler material, right? Nothing's immaterial when it comes to God's word. It's all inspired by God. It's all breathed out by him. It's all profitable for us, for our instruction. And on the most important day in the history of humanity, the day in which Christ died on our behalf, on that Good Friday, we're given an extended description of his burial. They all mention Joseph of Arimathea. They all mention Pilate. They all mention how he borrowed a tomb in which Jesus was placed. God inspired this account four times for us in his word. So that's significant in and of itself right there. Second, not only do the gospel writers give great importance to the burial of the Lord Jesus, but the entire New Testament does as well. Now, I won't go through every mention of the burial of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but let me mention one for us. I think it's the one that makes the strongest case. It's what Brother Carlos read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. The passage is known, that passage that Brother Carlos read for us this morning is known as the gospel in a nutshell. If you want to go to one passage in all of Scripture to see the gospel in as few words as possible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The Apostle Paul, he's simply explaining the gospel, the good news of Jesus in just a few verses. If you turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says at the beginning, he says, I deliver to you of first importance. Not just importance, but first importance, what I received. And he's about to give us the gospel. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 5 says. This is the gospel. That Christ died. That he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We've looked at that last week. Verse 4. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. But did you catch that? In the verses that tell us the gospel in a nutshell, we're told that Christ died for our sins, but it doesn't jump immediately that he was raised on our behalf. But we're told that he died for our sins and that he was buried. Then he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So for the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus wasn't one to skip. Right? It was of first importance. It is in accordance with the Scriptures, he says. It was part of the gospel. It's part of the good news of Jesus. So hopefully I've convinced you of the importance of this doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus, the necessity of it. With that said, let's now look at this inspired recording of this event in the Gospel of Mark. Of Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 47. Here's the main idea of our passage in our sermon. Is this that Jesus was buried on our behalf. On behalf of his people. On behalf of sinners. Jesus was buried. Now we're going to spend this entire sermon studying, reflecting, meditating on that doctrinal truth that Jesus was buried on our behalf. So this passage this morning is going to be divided into three sections. First, we're going to see there were witnesses to Jesus' death in verses 40 through 41. Then we'll look at the preparation of Jesus' burial, verses 42 through 45. And then lastly, the burial itself of the Lord Jesus in verses 46 through 47. So first, we'll see the witnesses of the Lord Jesus' death, the preparations of His burial, and then His burial itself. Let's look at the first couple of verses. They deal more with the death of Christ, but they shed light on the teaching of the burial and the need for the burial of the Lord Jesus. So let me read these verses for us again, verses 40 through 41. These are the witnesses of Christ's death. The Bible says this, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with Jesus to Jerusalem." Here the Bible tells us, here in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 through 41, that there were at least three women who were witnesses to Christ's death upon the cross. They witnessed Jesus truly dying, Jesus truly taking his last breaths. The names of these three women are forever known in Scripture because we're given them. It's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and then lastly, Salome. Now, we don't know much about these women. We'll look more at Mary Magdalene, Lord willing, next week or in the next chapter, for we're told additional information about her I want to look at next week, not this week. But then we're told Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. This is a mother of one of the 12 apostles, James the younger. He's the least known, really, of the 12. If you had to list all 12 apostles, James the younger or James the Yeser is probably at the bottom of the list of ones that you know any information about. This isn't the James and John James. This is the James the younger, the lesser. One of the 12 apostles, his mom was there, whose name was Mary. Lastly, there's a woman named Salome. Now, most likely, she's the one who's actually the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, those apostles. The reason that we say this usually is because in Matthew's account, we're given this list of women, but instead of Salome, we're told there's a woman that's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So probably that mother of the sons of Zebedee's name is Salome. So most likely the one and the same woman. So she's the mother of two of the apostles, James and John. So that's a little information about them, but we're told additional facts about these women. First, they were at Christ's death. That's the really important fact about them. They were witnesses to Christ's death. Now, why is this important? It reminds us that Jesus' death was public in nature. Right? We know this. I mean, we've looked at his death by crucifixion, which was designed, we've looked at as to be as public as possible, so that it'd be as shameful as possible. However, I want us to think even more on this fact that Jesus' death was public. The public nature of Jesus' death. Jesus' death was not something to be hidden, to happen in a cave for only a few people to see. No, Jesus' death was as public as it could be. All the Jewish pilgrims are on their way on Passover day, right? They all saw it. Hundreds of thousands of people saw Jesus' death. The Roman centurions can attest to it, we've looked at. The religious leaders were there. They can attest to it. The Roman political leaders can attest to it, as we see in this passage. Why is that important? Why is it important that all these people can attest to the fact that Jesus, in fact, died? It reminds us that the Christian faith, and really the content of the gospel, is one of public nature. We think of the Christian faith, it is a public faith. We think of the gospel, it's a public, everything that happened within the gospel we saw with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it's all public. His death, his burial, his resurrection. There's nothing being hidden. There's no shady things going on in the corner. It's all in public for all to see every last bit of it. This highlights its veracity, its truthfulness, right? It's hard to tell a lie about something that's in public for all to see. For they can tell you if what you said is true or false because they were there, they saw it. And even more so in our passage, We have specific women, and we're told their names, that they were witnesses to Christ's final breath. Again, I think we're given their names, just like other people in the Gospel of Mark, when we're given their names. I think they're most likely given their names because maybe they're still alive at the time Mark wrote this Gospel, and people could go see them and go ask them about what they saw. Now, another reason you know that this was not fabricated, the death of Jesus, that is because the main witnesses to Christ's death are women. Right, this is important because women in this day, in this culture, in Rome, were not able to testify even in the court of law. Meaning for the account of witnesses to mean anything, it would be men who saw stuff and then they could testify. Well, these women could not testify even in court of what they saw. So if someone was to create a fraudulent story, they would not have women there as the first witnesses of Christ's death. They would have men there. Right? To witness one of the most important events in the religion, the death of Christ. So here's the bottom line as we look at these witnesses. These women saw Jesus die. They saw Him die. They were eyewitnesses to all of it. Jesus really died. That's the truth. Jesus really died, church. This is the true historical account of reality. This is no make-believe story or myth. Right? This is true. Jesus really died. He was really crucified. We have historical eyewitnesses to that. And this is one important fact to the doctrine of Jesus' burial, that Jesus truly died. He really died. I mention that because there are some who, I guess you would call scholars, who actually push or believe in some theories like the swoon theory. You may have heard that before, where Jesus didn't die, but He swooned. He just went out as if He died. He faked His death. That Jesus did not die, but He just went unconscious. No, that's not going to fly with this historical account of the Lord Jesus. What we have here in Scripture, that's not going to fly. We know He didn't swoon because He was buried. Right? Jesus truly died on the cross for the sins of His people. It really happened. Now, in reference to these women being at the cross, we can both commend them, but also critique them. First, we can commend them in this way. They were there. They were there. Where were the apostles? Where were the apostles? They fled. Where was Peter, the great leader of the apostles? He wasn't there. Where was Andrew? Where was Matthew, the tax collector? They were not there. Instead, it was these women, these faithful women. These women were the ones that had the courage and boldness that even the mighty apostles did not have at this hour in Christ's life and in His death. It's a commendation to these women, but it's also an indictment on the men, on those holy apostles, specifically the apostles and their lack of leadership. However, though, we are told that they were there, but now they're looking from the distance. At one point, they were close. They were at the cross. They were at the foot of the cross. But now they're at a distance. I think here we can critique them. Because we're not called to follow Jesus from a distance. We've looked at that. That's what the Apostle Peter did when Jesus was arrested. He followed from a distance. We're not called as His disciples to follow Him from a distance or look at the cross from a distance. No, we're called to follow, to be right behind Him as we looked at Simon of Cyrene. Right? To be right there. To be at the foot of the cross, you could say. So therefore, even with these women, they had the courage to be there, but you also saw that it was mixed with some fear. But at the end of the day, though, they were there at least. Even if it was from a distance, because the apostles weren't even there. Now, last thing about these women. We're told in verse 41 that these women had been faithful followers of Jesus since He was in Galilee. They've been following Jesus for the majority of His ministry, of His earthly ministry. So these women, they weren't just spectators of the cross. These were true followers, true disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were there because they loved Jesus. They were there because they were Christ's followers. Right? So just these first couple verses teach us that Jesus truly died. There are historical eyewitnesses to it. It were these, the eyewitnesses were these faithful women. So he is buried because he truly died. So we've looked at the witnesses of Christ's death. Let's now look at the preparation of Jesus' burial. This is found in verses 42 through 45. The Bible then says this, "And then when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." Here, as we look at the preparation of Jesus' burial, there's two aspects I want us to look at here that I want us to consider. First, the timing of Jesus' burial. And then second, the courage of the one who buried Jesus. So the timing of his burial and the one who took courage to bury him. First, let's look at the timing of Jesus' burial. We're told in verse 45 that Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath, for it was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. And then evening was coming. If you remember what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, we've seen how important the timing of things in the Gospels are. Remember, Jesus died around 3 p.m. on that Good Friday. It gets dark, let's say, around 6 p.m. And in the Jewish calendar, once the sun goes down, the Sabbath has begun. So the Jewish people were not allowed to bury someone on the Sabbath. And that's another aspect, is that God commands in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, this. He says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. So here, the burial of Jesus must take place in between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. For he will be buried and laid to rest before the Sabbath begins, before the sun goes down. Not only are we told the timing of the preparation of Christ's burial, but also the one who had courage to bury Jesus. We see this in verse 43. We're told the man who buried the Lord Jesus was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's only mentioned in the Bible in reference to this one event, right? To the burial of Jesus. He's never mentioned beforehand. He's never mentioned again in the Scriptures. Who is this man? He's from Arimathea, which most likely the same place in the Old Testament called Ramah, where the prophet Samuel was born. But we're told more important facts about this man, not just where he's from. We're told in verse 43 that he was a respected member of the council. What council is that? What council was he a part of? Well, we've seen this council recently, just the night before. We've seen this council at the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. The council that this man is a part of, is he's a part of the Sanhedrin council. If you remember the Sanhedrin council, that was like the Supreme Court of Judaism in the day. Joseph of Arimathea is not only a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a respected leading member of the Sanhedrin. Now, if you remember from Jesus' trials, his Jewish trial that we looked at maybe a month or so, I mean, really a kangaroo court, not really a true trial. Remember, it was done in the middle of the night. It was done before the Sanhedrin council. Again, remember, they were the Supreme Court of Judaism. The Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests, scribes, elders. It's made up of people who were Pharisees, of Sadducees, the whole mix. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, was most likely a Pharisee. We're actually told that he was a Pharisee in the other gospel accounts. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was respected. He was a leading member of the Sanhedrin council. He's a leading member of the council that condemned Jesus to death the night before in the unjust Jewish trials. Now, we must ask the question here. What are we to make of this man? This man's a leading member of the Sanhedrin, which is responsible for condemning Jesus to death in the unjust Jewish trials. What are we to make of this man? The text is clear that he's a follower of Jesus. He's looking for the kingdom of God, and he boldly asked to bury Jesus. But again, the question most likely in the back of our minds, it's maybe in your mind right now, you may be asking, where were you, Joseph of Arimathea, last night? Where were you last night? You're a part of the Sanhedrin. Where were you during the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus? It's great that you're here right now, but where were you last night? Where were you during the heat of the battle? Now, I don't want to speculate too much, but we're told much in the other gospel accounts. But we're told in John chapter 19 that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. John chapter 19 says, because he feared the Jews. Hopefully you caught that. In John chapter 19, we're told he's a disciple, but he's a secret disciple. He feared the Jews. So where was Joseph of Arimathea on that fateful night during those trials? It could be that he was in fact there. Now we know that he didn't vote. He didn't consent Jesus' condemnation from the other gospel accounts. But he might have been there, and he might have been silent the whole time. Could be that he didn't vote, and he just was there undercover and just stayed there the whole time, scared to vote against his condemnation for fear of being exposed as a Jesus follower. So you think about this. You have this religious Jewish leader, a well-respected one at that. He's already decided to follow Jesus. But when the time came for him to speak up at the Jewish trial to identify with Christ, where was he? He was silent. He was a no-show. He was too fearful of man. He remained silent at Jesus' unjust condemnation. However, the good news is that the end of Joseph of Arimathea's story doesn't end there with his sinful cowardice. In Jesus' trials. Yes, he did fail in that great hour. That is true. But here in our passage, we're told what? We're told what in verse 43? That he takes courage. We see him taking courage, going to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body to bury it. Why does Joseph of Arimathea do this? We're told because he's looking for the kingdom of God. He's a true follower of Christ. He truly sees Jesus as king. I think we already have application here for us. See, a true disciple of Christ will not be a secret disciple for too long, right? The Christian faith is a personal one, yes, personal, in that you must personally trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. But the Christian faith is not a private one. Our faith in Christ is personal, but it's never private. Right? The gospel is not private. It's public nature. Your identification with Christ is going to be one of public nature as well. You can't just be a Christian within these four walls and not have it affect your work throughout the week, your family, your community. You are a Christian 24/7, 7 days of the week. Here we see Joseph of Arimathea finally, boldly coming forth, no longer a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. Again, there's an important application here for us, church. If you have wavered in the past at all, if you have been cowardly and you have not spoken up for Christ in the past, that's not how it has to be now. That's not how it has to be in the future. There is hope for you. You can be different. You can be brave. You can be courageous. It's not just for super saints or super Christians or for missionaries or for pastors. No, we're all called to be strong and courageous. You're called to pick up the cross and follow Jesus. You're called to be a Christian. All of us are called to be Christians. Christians who contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Here we have a beautiful example of a man who exhibited at one point sinful fear of man and was a coward. Did not do the right thing, did not stand alongside King Jesus. However, the next day, he repented and acted in a courageous manner. You don't have to be characterized by sinful cowardice, Christian. You are a soldier of the cross, a soldier of Christ's army, a soldier of Christ's church. The Lord can change you today, just like He changed Joseph of Arimathea 2,000 years ago. The Bible says Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. This took courage. Why so? Why did it take courage? By asking for Jesus' body, he's going to Pilate publicly. Everyone will know this. He's publicly identifying himself with Jesus now. Not only to Pilate, not only to the political leaders of his day, but for everyone to see, for all the Jewish religious leaders, for his fellow Sanhedrin. What Joseph of Arimathea did on this day in asking for Jesus' body took courage. What he did probably cost him much. Standing for the Lord Jesus will cost him. It probably costed him any chance of becoming or playing an even larger role in the council of the Sanhedrin, right? All the respect he mustered for all these years, these decades, all that he had built up within the Sanhedrin, within his judicial career, all this probably came crumbling down for Joseph of Arimathea. He probably lost it all. He lost all the respect among his friends in the Sanhedrin. All his friends within the council he probably lost. Think about what Joseph of Arimathea will have to give up to courageously stand alongside Christ. Any religious leadership in the future of Judaism, respect, friends, all of it lost. The question we must ask ourselves, why did he do it? Why did Joseph of it? What changed? One night he's a sinful coward. The next, he's boldly taking courage, standing up, standing alongside the Lord Jesus. Why did he do it? Why did he throw everything away? He possibly could have been the executive chairman of the Sanhedrin. He could have been the president of the Sanhedrin one day. Why did he throw it all away? Why? I mean, his family and friends were probably baffled by it, telling how big of a mistake it would make for his religious and political career. Why did he do it? Why did he do it, church? Because Jesus is his king. That's why. He saw the king in all of his beauty on the cross. That's why. Because Christ is worth it. He was worth everything for Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't see it at the trial, but he saw it at his death. And he saw the glory of Jesus at his death. For Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus is worth trading all of his religious and his political accolades, all of his social capital for Jesus. It's worth throwing away decades of building up reputation among the culture. King Jesus is worth it, church. And what I love about Joseph of Arimathea's story is that what caused him to gain great courage wasn't Christ's resurrection. Which that is what is going to lead the apostles to great courage as we go through this story. The apostles are still in their sinful cowardice at this moment. They're still not there. We won't see their courage until after Christ's resurrection. Here, with this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he gained great courage at Christ's death. Now, you would think Christ's death would not cause someone to muster up bravery at that time. Remember, what was the point of the Roman crucifixion? The point wasn't to instill fear into everyone. Here, it did the opposite for this Pharisee. It caused him to go from fear the night before to faith, from cowardice to courage. The cross led this man to gospel valor. How so? Because he saw the glory and the power in the cross. He looked at Christ on the cross and thought, I cannot be a secret disciple any longer. Look what he did for me on my behalf. I cannot be a secret disciple any longer. He was convicted. I mean, he may have thought this way. For if the king would die for me, if he would go all the way to the cross for me, for my sins, how much more so as his subject, as the king's subject, shall I go for him? As his servant. Now I want to ask the question, does the cross do this to you, Christian? Does the cross do this to you, church? Does it embolden you to identify with Christ? embolden you to wage war against sin, to wage war against false ideologies. See, the cross is our banner. It's our flag, is it not, church? The cross isn't something we just look to for salvation. It's what we look to for everything. Everything. It's as if we're on the battlefield of the Christian life and we look to our banner, we look to our flag, we see the cross. It's still high and lifted up. The old rugged cross is still there. That's our victory banner, the death of Christ. He's no longer on that cross, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But look to the cross, church. Not just for salvation. Look to the cross every day. Every hour, look to the cross. We need the cross. When you're overwhelmed in this life of fear, anxiety, worry, stress, when all that seems to overtake you, when the fear of man has you clutched, has you just trapped in, if the fear of man is reigning over you this morning, look to the cross, church. Look to the cross. Look to Calvary. Sin has no power on you, Christian. Sin has lost its grip, amen. Jesus conquered sin once for all on the cross 2,000 years ago. Fear of man has no power over you. Christ has already won. Lift up your gaze. Don't walk around as a gloomy Christian. Christ won. He's victorious. If God is for us, who can be against us, the Bible says. If you need courage, if you need bravery in the Christian life, look no further than the cross of Christ. The pinnacle of courage and bravery of our King, the Lord Jesus. Now we're told in verse 44 that Pilate was surprised that Christ had already died. He asked the centurion to go make sure. Now, I believe this centurion that he asked was probably the same centurion that we looked at last week who confessed Christ. He comes back to Pilate and says, yes, yes, in fact, Jesus is dead. Once more, the truth and reality is that Jesus truly died. Everybody's agreeing that Jesus died. The women, the centurion, everyone says, yes, he truly died. Now, before we look at the burial specifically, think about this Good Friday so far. We've seen a thief on the cross saved. Remember? As Jesus is dying on the cross, this thief goes from rebuking Jesus and reviling Jesus to then trusting in Jesus and saying, please save me, ultimately. And Jesus saves this man and says, tomorrow I'll see you in my kingdom. This man who probably we know nothing about, that may have done nothing good in his life, he was saved. Last week we saw a Roman centurion was saved. In the dying last breath of the Lord Jesus, he said, truly this is the Son of God. And now we have this man who he's been a follower of Jesus, but we're reminded that Jesus saved a Pharisee. Think about all those people. Jesus saved a thief on a cross. He saved a Roman centurion, and he saved a Pharisee. Now, all three of those are enemies, so to speak. Oh, a thief, a criminal. He's an enemy to good people. Centurion, he's an enemy to the Jewish people. He's a part of the Romans. A Pharisee. Pharisee, you look throughout the gospel accounts, Pharisees seem to be like the enemy to Christ and his apostles. And God saves a thief, a centurion, a Pharisee, encourages him here at this moment. Just once again, thinking that Jesus saves no matter where you come from. Whether a thief, you may look at that story and say, I'm more like the thief. Or you may say, I'm more like a Roman centurion. Or you might be the self-righteous Pharisee. Jesus saves Pharisees, as we see with this man. Now let's come to the burial of the Lord Jesus. This is in verses 46 through 47. Bible says this, and then Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In these couple of verses, we're told how, where, and the who of Jesus' burial. First, we're told the how of his burial. For Joseph of Arimathea took the lifeless corpse of Jesus down from the cross and wrapped it with this linen shroud, with a sheet. Now picture that scene for a moment. Joseph of Arimathea, in one of the gospel accounts, we're told that he was a very rich man. But this very rich man, great leader within the Sanhedrin, this Pharisee, he's going up on the cross, grabbing Jesus, lifeless, bloody, possibly naked body from the cross, carrying him down, his broken, bloody body from the cross. He's holding his dear Savior and King in his arms. Now, what eyes of faith did this man have? That as he's holding Christ's lifeless corpse in his body, he saw that this is the Son of God and this is King Jesus. And had faith to see that. He saw the beauty of the cross while he was looking at ugliness and death and blood. Joseph then buries Jesus inside a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He laid him there and then rolled a stone against the entrance. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that this was a tomb that had never been used before. So it was a tomb cut out from a rock. That was no ordinary tomb in those days. Just having a tomb itself meant that you were well off. Just having a normal tomb. Some people didn't even have normal tombs in Jesus' day. Most people did not have normal tombs in Jesus' day. Many people, if they died, they were thrown in a valley around the city like a trash heap. Jesus is not only buried, but he's buried in a tomb that was cut from the rock. This was the nicest and most expensive forms of tombs in Jesus' day. It's not just a hole in the ground or a casket, but it's an entire room cut from the rock. But there's more. It's not just an expensive tomb, but it's one that had never been used before. This is extremely rare during Jesus' day. Almost unheard of. This is a tomb fit for a king, you could say. For royalty. For a tomb like this, so expensive and never used, it was almost always only reserved for the most powerful, for kings, for royalty, for the most rich. Here, Jesus is given the burial of a rich man, of royalty, fit for a king. Now, with that said, though, this tomb was still a borrowed tomb, was it not? It wasn't the Lord Jesus', humanly speaking. But it was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He gave it to Christ to use. This, again, another cost to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this could have costed him everything, even as a rich man. Then we're told the who of Jesus' burial. Who was there at Jesus' burial? So it's Joseph of Arimathea. In the other gospel accounts, Nicodemus is mentioned. Another Pharisee, if you remember that man from John chapter 3, the Pharisee that came to Jesus at night, another secret disciple of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said, he asked, what must I do to be born again? You remember that? So Nicodemus was there to help Joseph of Arimathea. Then in our gospel account, verse 47, a little bit later on in our account, we're told that those same women who were there at Jesus' death were there at his burial and saw where Jesus was laid. They kept their eyes upon Christ from his death to his burial. Now, as we consider the burial of the Lord Jesus, we have this picture of both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. This is what's beautiful about the doctrine of the burial, that we have a picture of both his humiliation and his exaltation. Usually, if you look at the story of Christ's life, his life and his death was all one of humiliation. His resurrection and ascension is all one of exaltation. His burial is somewhat of both. Humiliation in the fact that he was buried, that he actually died. And not that, but he was buried in a borrowed tomb. This made sense of Jesus' entire life. He was born in a borrowed manger. He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a borrowed colt. At the Lord's Supper, he was in a borrowed room. Now he's buried in a borrowed tomb. I mean, we see this is the emphasis, this borrowed nature of the burial. But who was present at Jesus' funeral? Not only do we see the humiliation that he's dead and that he's buried in a borrowed tomb, but who was at Jesus' funeral? The great King of glory. Who was at his funeral? You would think this is the Lord of glory. He would have thousands and tens of thousands of people at his funeral. You would think the Apostle Peter may preach it. Peter wasn't there. Wasn't tens of thousands of people. Wasn't a who's who of humanity in Jerusalem at the time, or who's who of Jerusalem at the time. No, there were no royal kings at Jesus' funeral. No emperors. There were not hundreds or thousands. Again, there wasn't even a sermon given at his funeral. Who was there? Joseph of Arimathea, the one who had not spoken up at Jesus' trial. He was there. The other gospel accounts mention Nicodemus was there. These women were there. That's it. A handful of people were at Jesus' funeral, at his burial, at his graveside burial. Just a few people, no family, no apostles. In the world's eyes, you look at this man's funeral and think, what a sad life. His family wasn't even there. His best friends weren't there. What a sad life. All this highlighting Christ's humility, his humiliation in his incarnation at his burial. But his burial also highlights his exaltation. He's buried in a tomb only fit for a king. Now, he wasn't born in a palace, but he was buried as close as possible to one who was born in a palace. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus at night, he came to Jesus and brought forth, at his burial, he brought forth myrrh weighing over 75 pounds. Very large and expensive amount of myrrh. Now, if you remember, myrrh was a gift that was brought to infant Jesus. By whom? By the Magi, if you remember, brought to Jesus. Remember the gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh. They were all gifts that were fit for a king. All these Magi came to the Lord Jesus as an infant and worshipped him as king. Jesus, at his birth, was gifted myrrh as the true king. And now at his burial, he's gifted myrrh by Nicodemus, by a Pharisee. Because they see him, he sees him as the true king. Myrrh would be the anointing oil used for a king. Here, Jesus is anointed as king at his burial. Right? A foreshadowing to come of the return of the king, of his resurrection, of his ascension, that he will return once more. This man who died on the cross is no ordinary man. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is King Jesus. All right, now that we've walked through this passage, what are we to learn from the doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus? Why is it important? Yes, nothing miraculous happens. However, what we see once more here in the burial of the Lord Jesus is God's providence, His sovereignty, even at the burial of the Lord Jesus. How so? Think about the timing of His death, the quickness of His burial. All of it was a part of God's timing. So that many scriptures would be fulfilled right in Christ's death and his burial. For example, in the Gospel of John, let me just mention a few of these. Few of these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ's death and burial that we haven't looked at so far. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Christ died so quickly, and that's why he didn't have his legs broken like the two thieves on the cross, fulfilling the scripture of Psalm 34:20. Not one of his bones will be broken. In addition, in Isaiah 53:9, that great prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant, Isaiah prophesied this hundreds of years before Christ's burial. He says this in Isaiah 53:9. He says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." Yes, the Lord Jesus died with the wicked. He was numbered among with the transgressors, the thieves on the cross. But he was buried like a rich man. He's buried in a tomb borrowed from a rich man. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. Every step of the way, God is in control. Jesus is sovereign over his own trials, his own death, and even his own burial. Jesus is the funeral coordinator of his own funeral. Yes, no miracles happen in the burial of Jesus, but all throughout it, you have God's providence, his ordering, Him sovereignly fulfilling His plan of redemption, including Christ's burial. Another point I want to make here as we consider the importance of Christ's burial is turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 41. John 19, 41. John 19, verse 41, we're told this. It says, "Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." We're told that the place in which Jesus was buried was actually a garden. Now, there are no coincidences in Scripture. God is making a theological point to us with this historical fact. If you remember, when we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, we looked at how, just like mountains in the Bible, gardens are important geographical markers in the Bible, highlighting some great theological truths or some important redemptive historical event. Now, there's not just two important gardens in the Bible. You got Garden of Eden, you got Garden of Gethsemane, but here's another. We call it the Garden of the Tomb of Jesus. As we compare the Garden of the Tomb of Jesus with the Garden of Eden, there are some striking differences if you think about them. Think about in the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeyed by eating, and he brought death to all men. Here in the Garden of the Tomb, Jesus obeyed by drinking, and by doing so, brought life to his people by dying. Right, the Garden of Eden was one marked by physical life but spiritual death. The Garden of the Tomb is marked by physical death but spiritual life that the Lord Jesus will give to his people. What a Savior we have in Christ Jesus. So what is important about Christ's burial? He was buried for his people. He was buried for us, church. He died to save us, and he was buried for us. How was he buried for us? Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 explains it so well for us. The Bible says this in Romans 6. "How can we who died into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Did you catch that, church? The Apostle Paul taking the doctrine of the burial of Jesus and making application for us. When Jesus died and was buried, he was buried for us. He was buried to take away our sins. Our sins were buried in the ground. You, Christian, you are dead to sin now. Your sins have been buried. They've been carried away. You are dead to sin. If you've become a Christian, if you are a Christian today, you've had a funeral for your old self when you became a Christian. You had a funeral. On the tombstone said, "Old, your name, old Corey, rest in peace. The sin of Corey, rest in peace." Jesus has taken care of it. Your sins are buried with him as he was buried. The old you has been buried. Now you are in Christ. You have been spiritually resurrected, given new life, born again, to walk in the newness of life. Every Christian is to be baptized to follow the Lord Jesus' command here. I mean, think about every time we see someone baptized, it's a picture of the gospel. And it's not just his death and resurrection, it's his death, burial, and resurrection. Right? "For we died in Christ. We were buried with him. The old has passed away. All things have become new. You are now a new creation," church. That's what it means when Christ was buried on your behalf. That's why for Joseph of Arimathea, he wasn't acting like Christ was buried on his behalf during the Jewish trials. But he started acting like it at Jesus' death and when he was a part of his burial. So the doctrine of the burial of the Lord Jesus is important because he truly died, and he died in our place to remind us that our sins have been dealt with. Our sins have been buried. We are dead to sin. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, what wonderful news of the gospel is this? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he is raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All glory to Christ. Let's close in prayer.